great work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And we pray that this day you might increase our faith in him and our trust in his salvation alone. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. If I could just have the next slide, please. And the next one. There we go. Thank you. 500th anniversary, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, where God used this man, Martin Luther, to spark a reform movement amongst his people and reforge the church on the authority of the scriptures and return the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ back to the heart of the church's message. And so today I want to retell to you the story of Martin Luther by reminding us of four key images from his life and remembering how God used Luther and used these moments in history to shape the world and the church. So Luther was born in 1483 in Saxony in Germany. And he was the son of a well-to-do family that owned some copper mines. And his parents sent him to study law at the University of Erfurt. And by all accounts, he was a brilliant young student. He had a nickname amongst his friends, the philosopher. And he was on track to graduate well from school and to go on to a promising legal career. But one day in 1505, the life of the then 21-year-old Luther took a... It's kind of ruining my timing, isn't it? It took a dramatic turn. Which brings us to our first image of his life. Luther was stuck out in a severe thunderstorm one evening on the road to Erfurt when a bolt of lightning struck the ground right next to him. He was terrified, and fearing death, his thoughts turned to the security of his eternal salvation. And a question came to mind that would really shape the entire life of Martin Luther. What must I do to be saved? And in that moment, amidst the lightning storm, the young Martin turned to the only spiritual help that he really knew. It's the same kind of thing that most people had to rely on in those days. And so he did what he knew best. He prayed to his family's saint, which was Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners. And he said, "Help me, Saint Anne. Save me, and I will become a monk." Well, the storm passed. Luther survived. And the earnest young man fulfilled his vow, much to the disgust of his parents. He gave away all his possessions, and he entered into the monastic life. And that brings us to the second image that we're going to look at this morning, and that's his time in the Augustinian monastery. Firstly, in his university town of Erfurt, and later, while he was still a monk, he became a professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg, and he lived in the Augustinian cloister there, which you can see up on the screen. And as a monk, again, Luther's thoughts and his scholarship as a professor and the thing that consumed his mind was again this great question, which was more and more becoming to mark his life. What must I do to be saved? Or, where can I find a gracious God? Where can I find the God who loves me and who will save me from my sin and save me from eternal damnation in hell? Luther wrote about going into the monastery that he said, "When I went into the cloister, I did it that I might not be lost, but might have eternal life." From his early writings, we know that as a monk, Luther held a view on these questions of salvation that could be summed up maybe as, Do your best, and God will do the rest. Maybe. This is what most of the church thought at the time. And it's actually very similar to what many people more or less still think today. They think that, you know, God is God. He's holy. He's righteous. And he's a just judge of humanity. And of course, we humans, we're not exactly perfect. But God is good and he's faithful. And he's given us this great example to follow in Jesus Christ. And God, we hope, will give salvation to people who with their human effort will seek to be like Jesus and resist evil and do good. And this moral effort should be sufficient to merit God's acceptance of us. And to use the technical term, to justify us. To justify you before God. So, do your best and God will do the rest. And as a monk, Luther certainly did his best. Luther followed the rules of his order very strictly. He plunged himself into prayer and fasting, and he diligently confessed his sins, literally for hours on end. Everything was confessed. Not one sin was left unrepented of. And as he later commented, again on his time in the monastery, he said, "I thought I must do good works until Christ, because of them, would become friendly and gracious to me." And he also said, again, thinking of his time in the monastery, he said, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, surely it was I." And so by these efforts, Martin Luther sought to love God and to please God and to obey him. But he found, even though he lived a very spiritual life, he found no comfort, no peace, and no assurance through them. And the old questions of salvation didn't leave his mind. You know, what must I do to be saved? And the monk Luther began to despair. Deep down, he knew that do your best and God will do the rest wouldn't cut it. You know, it wouldn't be enough before the holy God that's described in the Bible, who is awesome in his perfect righteousness. And Luther became increasingly terrified of God and of God's righteousness. Romans 1:17, which we had read out before, is one of the most important lines in the New Testament. And it became the key Bible text of Luther's life and a key Bible text of the Reformation. Paul writes, kind of summarizing the big themes of Romans in the first chapter, he says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." In these early years of Luther's life as a monk, Luther hated this verse, but he went back to it again and again. Nonetheless, whenever he read it, whenever he heard it, he was reminded of God's perfect and awesome and terrifying righteousness, which is so unattainable when compared to our wretched human sinfulness. Luther later wrote, "I had certainly wanted to understand Paul in his letter to the Romans. But what prevented me from doing so was not so much cold feet, but that phrase in the first chapter, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. For I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. I also could not believe that I had pleased him in any way with my works. Far from that righteous God, far from loving that righteous God, the one who punishes sinners, I actually hated him. But by the mercy of God, through Luther's constant wrestling with the scriptures, slowly his mind and his heart was being opened to the message of the gospel, until one day something amazing happened. Many scholars call this his tower experience, because it may have taken place in his study in the tower of the cloister in Wittenberg, which is on the screen. And one day, or perhaps one evening, something marvelous occurred, which was the pivotal moment in Luther's life. Listen to what he wrote about it. I was in desperation to know what Paul meant in this passage, Romans 1:17. At last, as I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith, I began to understand that righteousness of God, as that by which the righteous person lives, was by the gift of God, i.e. faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, refers to a gifted righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again, as though I had entered through the open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I'd once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise to me. What must I do to be saved? Luther had finally understood the message of the New Testament that had been obscured and lost in the medieval church. What must I do to be saved? Simply turn to Jesus and place your faith and your trust in the promises that he makes of salvation, that by his death on the cross for your sin, through faith, you'll be united with him, and he will take your sin and in its place give you his righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed. And so that you'll be made fit to have life in God's presence eternally. It wasn't long before the revolution that God's word started in Luther's heart would flow out to refresh the entire Christian world. And what began, that began in earnest when Luther was compelled to act when he saw the rampant abuse of church authority through the sale of indulgences. Now, an indulgence was a papal pardon from purgatory. It's a triple P alliteration there. A papal pardon from purgatory. And purgatory was the place where souls were thought to go after death to kind of work off the punishment for their sins until they were righteous enough to go to heaven. And you could buy an indulgence certificate from the church, either for yourself or for your family members. And the way that in the late Middle Ages it was working out on the ground, in effect it meant that this indulgence system allowed you to buy with money your way out of sin. As one famous indulgence seller, John Tetzel, preached, and he's kind of like Luther's arch nemesis, once the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. Now this outraged Luther. He wasn't a subtle man, and this was like a red rag to a bull. And that brings us to the most famous image of the Reformation, which is on 31 October 1517, 500 years ago this Tuesday, Luther nailed a list of 95 theses onto the castle church door at Wittenberg, denouncing the abuses of the indulgence system. For Luther, indulgence sales, they weren't just an abuse of power, you know, that exploited the poor and the ignorant out of their money. But more so, indulgences perverted the good news of the gospel, that forgiveness of sin and entry into eternal life is a free gift of Jesus Christ. And that gift is powerful enough to remove all of the sin of any who trust in him, and nothing else is required. So selling time off from purgatory, not only can't it be supported by the teachings of the scriptures, worse, it suggests that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for you was not enough, and that you needed to do something extra to get you over the line. The 95 theses were 95 short statements for disputation. They were meant to spark debate. And kind of, Luther was using them to point out the truth of the matter. So I'll read you two of them. So this one: they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, a soul flies out of purgatory. That's not a divine doctrine. It's not in the scriptures. It's just the opinion of men. Here's another one: any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without an indulgence letter. So forget the indulgences. Simply repent of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Luther expected that reasonable debate would kind of, you know, resolve the issue, and everyone would see that this was wrong and couldn't be supported by the scriptures, and that would be the end of the matter. And he was somewhat innocent in that. What happened instead is, aided by the new technology of the printing press, his 95 theses spread across Germany and then across Europe, and they kind of became a lightning rod that called for church reform. And the church authorities were not amused. And over the next few years, both support and opposition to Luther and his teachings grew rapidly. And not just about indulgences, but also about the core question of the human condition and of the Christian faith. What must I do to be saved? Is salvation by Christ's grace alone, through faith alone? Or do I also need to add in my good works? Am I trying hard? Am I relyings on the special blessings of the church? Soon, both the Pope in Rome and the Holy Roman Emperor, who ruled over medieval Germany, took notice of Luther. And that brings us to our fourth and final image. When in 1521, Luther was summoned to an assembly at Worms in Germany to appear before the imperial court. Luther was given a guarantee of safe passage to the council, and he arrived there thinking that they were going to be discussing his ideas and the scriptures teaching, and that he would have a chance to debate and defend what he believed. But he quickly discovered that that was not the case, and that he was actually on trial, at which he was being asked to renounce his heresies by both the power of the emperor and the power of the church. Luther was shown copies of his writings, and he was instructed to recant. And refusing to do so would have very much put his life at risk. Ambushed, Luther faltered, and he begged for time to consider his views. And you can imagine the smirks of the powerful officials in the room that would have been on their faces as they watched him squirm. The question they asked Luther is the same question that much of our culture is demanding of Christians today. Will you recant? Will you let go of parts of the faith or parts of the scriptures or the gospel of Jesus that our culture or our parliaments or sadly even some of our leaders in the church deem undesirable or unpleasant or untrue. Here in 21st century Melbourne, to hold on to the authority of the Bible, or things like God's good design for human sexuality, or that the one and only way to be made right with God is to trust in the promises of Jesus Christ and his work for you on the cross. These things are increasingly seen as quaint or offensive or even dangerous. And those who publicly hold them will pay a price. Perhaps not yet, like the price Luther was facing, but more and more, it is a costly thing to be a Christian in our world. Will you recant? Well, the emperor granted Luther 24 hours to consider his response. And the next day, again, Luther came up before the assembled authorities. Again, he was shown copies of his writings. And again, he was ordered to recant. And this moment, more than any other, is when the Reformation truly began. By God's mercy, Luther and his followers had rediscovered the gospel of grace taught by the New Testament. But now, facing death, Luther was ordered by both the church and the state to deny the gospel of Christ and to agree that his opponents were right, even though they contradicted the Bible's teaching. So Luther was asked again, will you recant? He replied, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. That stand of Luther on the truth of the gospel and the scriptures, even when the highest authorities of the church and the state demanded otherwise, was the spark that started the Protestant Reformation, which then spread across Europe and through the work of missionaries across the world, and helped the church rediscover the gospel of Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament, that we are all sinners, but we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And we are saved by grace through faith alone. At the council, Luther was outlawed. An imperial edict calling Luther a convicted heretic was issued, which means it was free range on his life. You could kill him with impunity. But with the help of some friends, he escaped into hiding, and then he went on to lead the reform movement in Germany. Luther's story is now 500 years old, but it should give us great comfort and courage today as Christians. Luther's story shows us again, we see it in the scriptures, we see it in the working of history again and again and again, that God is in control and he is in control of history. History dances to his tune. And no matter how bad things look, no matter what the powers of the world or the devil might throw at us, the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ will prevail and nothing will ever defeat them. Like Luther, we too can have a great courage that comes from knowing what the Bible teaches and standing firm upon its truths even in the face of great opposition. So standing on the scriptures, take courage and joyfully proclaim to all the earth that God in his grace gives salvation to sinners who place their faith in the promises of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.